Psalm 17. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your path. My feet have not slipped. I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand save me from such men, from men of this world whose reward is in this life. You still the hunger of those who you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. And I, in righteousness, I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to open, read, and now hear your word. Help us to be attentive, responsive, submissive to your word through repentance and faith in Jesus. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to thank David as well as the leadership team for inviting me and having me serve in this particular way, the BPC family. I hope that what I'm about to say won't embarrass the leadership team, but I'm so thankful to come here each Sunday and hear God's word being taught clearly, faithfully, and boldly. And it's a wonderful testament to the men who get up each Sunday and speak God's truth. So thank God, praise Jesus, and thank you to BBC. Now, to the most important thing, the Bible. After all, it is the reason why we're here today. We want to hear God speak to us. And as you'll either see on your handout or maybe up here on the screen later on, there is a handout, and the theme or the title of the passage, well, the talk today is Appeal to the Supreme Court. Appeal to the Supreme Court. Now, it will make a lot of sense as we work through this passage why this is a fitting title for the passage that we're looking at. However, there has been so much said recently in the news about the US Supreme Court following the recent presidential election. And let me assure you, I'm not going to bombard you with more US election rhetoric, but it is obvious that the recent discussion surrounding the US Supreme Court has to do with the claims of fraud and so on, and on it goes. But here's the point. The US Supreme Court is the highest court for certain controversies, cases to be heard, resolved, and ruled on. Likewise, in our context, I've been told that the High Court of Australia is the highest court in the land where a person, company, or entity can approach in order to have their legal matter decided. And then there's this special leave or approval from the federal, state, or territory court that is required in order to have that matter heard and decided in the High Court. So basically, the way I understand it, and forgive me if you're a lawyer today, you can correct me after the service, gently I must add, I only got as far as U12 HSC legal studies, But my understanding is this, it's the end of the road. That's where you go to make an appeal. It's the highest court in the land. And so this morning we're going to look at one man's appeal to the ultimate authority, the ultimate judge, the one who is wise, powerful, and whose ruling is supreme. David, who wrote this prayer, is praying to God, who is a fair, impartial, and just God. And his rulings are perfect. He sees all things and he knows all things. Nothing is hidden from him. No one can hide anything. No one can fool him. No one can buy him. Nobody can corrupt him. He's not affected by any human being. Perfect. Final is his ruling. Psalm 17 is this personal, intimate, desperate, powerful plea from David to God. I mean, when you look at the words and the phrases that David has penned down in this psalm, it's not just poetic, it's real. Raw. And it gives a sense that even though he is a mighty warrior, but he's face planted before God on the ground, and he's pleading for his life before the Holy of Holies and the glorious Almighty God. But before we look at Psalm 17, it would be helpful to have a background understanding to this powerful, personal, and profound prayer that David prays. The key is the Old Testament passage of 1 Samuel chapter 23. If you have your Bibles in front of you, you might want to open up to that particular passage. And there is this contrast between human power and God's overarching, God's, you know, sovereign control over everything. You have this, on the one hand, king named Saul, unstable, insecure, jealous. And then on the other hand, you've got God's plan and purpose for David's life that will prevail and nothing will derail it. So here's where things are at back then. God's people, the Israelites, they say to the prophet Samuel, "We want a king just like the nations around us." God grants them that request. And so they get this young, handsome, a foot taller than everyone else. At the age of 30, he has him inaugurated as the king for the next 42 years. But then Saul starts to disobey God. No surprise, as you read the history of the leaders of Israel in the Old Testament. And then comes along this young, unknown, scrawny country boy shepherd named David. And he slays this Goliath, this man, this Philistine named Goliath. And then his fame begins to grow. And people begin to praise him. They love him. And then Saul feels insecure and he feels threatened. So he wants to capture David, kill him and get rid of him so that his kingdom and his reign is not threatened. And in 1 Samuel chapter 23, David's on the run. Saul is hot on his heels pursuing him. Word gets back to David at base camp. The Philistines were fighting at a place called Keilah. And what happens is, as they go there, David does what others are unable to do. He's able to save Keilah from the Philistines. And when he goes to Keilah, and as he... I'm sorry, my notes are... As he goes to Keilah and the Philistines are there and they're looting the threshing floors, attacking and robbing the local businesses, the first thing that David does is he prays to God. He inquires with God. And he says, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah?" A good leader is a prayerful leader. David's in a dangerous and desperate situation. He knows that only God can provide clarity, guidance and deliverance. And God's answer to his first prayer there is, "David, go to Keilah and attack the Philistines and save them." But there's a problem. In verse 3, David's men are not prayerful like him. They start to panic. They're fearful. And they say to themselves and to David, "Here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Sometimes prayerful leaders may be engaged with God in prayer, but it's difficult to mobilize people because their fears, their doubts, their insecurities have paralyzed them. And so David doesn't waste any more time, his energy, in quarreling with them, trying to convince them. What he does is he goes back to God. And he prays to God a second time in verse 4. And in verse 4, God answers him a second time. And God says to him, "Go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. First God tells David, attack them, and then he tells him that he's going to give them a sure victory. Now it's interesting, because King Saul, he does something else very different. Instead of praying to God, he makes an assumption in verse 7. Saul says, God has delivered David into my hands, for David has imprisoned himself in entering a town without gates, with gates and bars. Notice the difference. Both men are confronted with two different situations. Both respond very differently. David prays. Saul assumes. David says to God, Lord, here's the situation. What do I do? Where do you want me to go? Saul says, I know what God is doing. One asks for a revelation, the other gets caught up in misinterpretation. David prays a third time in verse 10 saying, Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. In case you haven't noticed, David's a praying man. He doesn't panic, he prays. He doesn't just start praying in Psalm 17. He's already praying even before he gets to Psalm 17. He's been on his knees talking to God, giving over to him the burdens in his heart. And God's answer is in verse 11, yes, Saul is coming. Answer verse 12, yes, the citizens of Keilah will betray you and they will turn you over to Saul. Fast forward, verse 13, David and his men get out of Keilah. Verse 14, David and his men stay in the wilderness out in the desert. Verse 16, 17 and 18, even Saul's son, young Jonathan, comes to meet David to support him. But, verse 20, others like the Ziphites were ready to roll and give David over to Saul. I'm not sure about you, but when I was growing up, going back 22 years of being a Christian, maybe 24, I always found it fascinating and exciting to read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Full of action. And you see God's plan and purposes playing out. And then we get to verse 23, and here's the key verse. This is the way into Psalm 17. This is why I've taken you back to 1 Samuel chapter 23. In verse 23 it says, this is Saul talking to the Ziphites. Find out about all the hiding places David uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he's in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah. It's at this very point that David begins to pray Psalm 17. And so four things I want us to look at in Psalm 17. First, David says, hear my prayer, Lord, from verse 1 to 6. Notice that David isn't saying in these verses, I am sinless, I am spotless, I am without blemish, I am perfect. No, he's not saying that. But what he is saying is that in this situation, he has maintained his righteousness throughout the whole time, the ordeal where he's dealing with Saul. Verse 1, hear me, Lord, my plea is just, listen to my cry, hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. A plea that is righteous. He comes to God with a clear conscience. He's saying, I'm not the one who's in the wrong. I'm actually the one who is being wronged. Verse 2, let my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. David isn't seeking vengeance. He's after vindication. Vengeance says, you hurt me, now I want revenge. I want to get back equal or maximum. No, not David. Vindication. Vindication is where someone gets cleared of the blame, the suspicion or the situation by someone else who is in a higher position of authority. He's asking God, get me out of this situation. See this in the full light of your righteousness. In verse 3, though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you will find that I have planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. When David lay down in the quietness of the night, whether he was in the desert hills or in the strongholds of the wilderness, on the run, exhausted, tired. He didn't allow his thoughts to wander. He didn't entertain false courses in his mind. He did not have a moment where he plotted and planned evil. He says to God, probe me, examine me, test my heart. Verse 4, though people try to bribe me, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. Through what your lips have commanded, David never forgot that God's word is the word that pronounced Saul as king. That is the same word he is holding on to, even though others have advised him otherwise. And that's why in verse 5 he says, my steps have held to your paths, my feet have not stumbled. There's the way of vengeance, violence, bitterness, and resentment. And then there's the way of God, the revealed path. David never strays from it. He holds on to it. And that's why he never stumbles. I was preaching at chapel in the past, and at the end we had a Q&A session, and I could see visibly that one of the inmates was angry and agitated. And he asked the question, well, he made a statement, it was a very strong statement. He said, when I get out, I'm going to find the person who put me in here, and I'm going to take care of them. That's the difference between a person like David, who is righteous, who gives it over to God, who trusts in him, and knows that he's judgment is just, and this person who's got it all wrong. Completely wrong. Finally, verse 6, a fitting way to finish this first appeal that David prays, I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. The second thing David prays, show me your love, Lord, from verse 7 to 12. In verse 7, show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand, those who take refuge in you from their foes. David now says to God, show me your love, save me with your right hand, hide me. May I take refuge in you from my foes, from my enemies. And in verse 8 to 9, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Again, David pleads with God, remember me, the apple of your eye, the one whom you love, who you care for, whom you have shown affection. Not that David needed to remind God, but this too is the basis for which he makes his appeal. His appeal for God to protect him from those who are attempting to destroy him. His appeal to God to deliver him from those who are his enemies that have surrounded him in verse 9. And so the nature of his enemies and the hatred that they had towards David in verse 10 to 12, they close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a fierce lion crouching in cover. Callous hearts, cruel, insensitive, a disregard for others, mouths full of arrogance, proudful, boastful, tracking and surrounding, bloodthirsty, relentless, stealthy, always on the prowl, eyes alert, highly strung, on edge, intense all the time, hungry, always pursuing, like a lion crouching in cover, just waiting to pounce at the right moment. This is crazy, what David's up against. Stress, trauma, day in, day out, dealing with his enemies. But here's the contrast between God's love and his enemies who loathed him. Like the Christian life, it's a paradox, isn't it? You're loved by God, you're hated by the world. Friend of Jesus, enemies of others. Accepted by God into his kingdom family, and possibly even rejected by your own physical earthly family. That's the Christian existence on this side of heaven. It's God's love for us in Christ Jesus that gives us the comfort even when we're rejected, despised, criticized, ridiculed, alienated, ostracized, persecuted, and sometimes even death in some parts of the world. And so it is with God's love for David, which is the basis of his appeal, his prayer here in Psalms. It's not David doubting God's love. It is David finding comfort in his love that enables him to cry out to God. The third thing that David prays, his third appeal, rise up against my enemies, Lord, verse 13 to 14. He says in those verses, rise up, Lord, confront them, bring them down. With your sword, rescue me from the wicked. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, from those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and may there be leftovers for their little ones. Now for some, these verses might be confronting to read, because one, David is now asking God, verse 13, to get the sword out and carry out, exercise punitive power by punishing his enemies. And two, David is asking God in verse 14 by his hand to take personal action. Sounds like vengeance, but it's not. We've already heard that David is not seeking vengeance. What he's doing here is he is identifying for us the righteous anger of God. The righteous anger of God. The kind of anger whereby God will not allow wickedness to go on forever unpunished. That's why it can sound brutal, but it's very biblical. Very biblical. And that's the basis for his appeal and his prayer here. As I say to the inmates in jail, you do the crime, you do the time. It's called justice. Welcome to Long Bay. Now I'm going to tell you the gospel. Okay? What happens in the court of law is between you and the judge and society and the state of New South Wales. But when it comes before a holy God, you've got to repent and get right with Jesus. It's not confusing. The fourth and the last thing that David prays, satisfy me with your presence, Lord. In verse 15. I love this verse. He says, as for me, I will be vindicated and will see your face. When I awake, I'll be satisfied with seeing your likeness. What a great way to end this psalm. A fitting way to end a series of appeals in a prayer that he prays. Also, a beautiful verse to go on your tombstone, if you should consider. In spite of all that David has been through, the one thing that he desires most is to see God's face, to wake up in glory and be satisfied in his presence. What was lost in the Garden of Eden, David longs for in the presence of God, heaven. For David, it's not so much the absence of discomfort that he longs for, it's actually the presence of God that he wants more. That's what David wants. It's not wanting God because of what he can give. It's wanting God because of who he is. And so the question now is, where does this leave us? Where does it lead us to? What are we to do with this appeal, this prayer that David prays in Psalm 17 in this situation which historically is unique to him? The Welsh commentator Matthew Henry said, and I paraphrase, David's prayer serves two purposes. One, it predicted the future preservation of Jesus from the moment of his humiliation right through to his exaltation at the resurrection and ascension. That's one thing. It points forward to Jesus and how God will preserve him, how God will vindicate him, how God will exalt him. And two, it's a pattern for his followers on how they too will be preserved until the return of Jesus. A couple of things to consider when it comes to Jesus. One, Jesus also prayed to God, asking him to hear his prayer, his plea, which was just, especially at two critical points while going through his earthly ministry. One in the garden and one on the cross. Getting closer to the time he was about to die, overwhelmed with sorrow, Jesus prayed, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In the last moments, while hanging on the cross, suspended, gasping for air, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Even the centurion at the same foot of the cross, looking up at Jesus, said concerning him, surely this was a righteous man. Another thing to consider is that Jesus didn't have deceitful lips. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The Apostle Peter also quoted that same chapter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22 saying, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Another thing to consider is Jesus also looked to God for his vindication. His disciples didn't understand this. They found it very difficult to accept this truth, that triumph, victory, vindication will come through the cross, that Jesus' crown would come after the cross. Jesus even had to rebuke one of his disciples, Peter, when he says to him in Mark chapter 8, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. When Pontius Pilate was trying to make sense of this madness, knowing that the Jewish religious leaders brought Jesus before him on trumped up charges, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. It's not until later, after Jesus' death, Peter finally gets it and filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of the Pentecost says in Acts chapter 2, God has raised this Jesus to life and we are all witnesses of this, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Later on in verse 36 of that chapter, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. There was also an attempt to bribe Jesus, or to put it more accurately, he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Three times, Satan tries to tempt him. He says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. I will give you all this authority and all this splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours. If you are the Son of God, jump off. Because it says in the scriptures, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The temptation in the desert. But unlike Adam, Jesus doesn't give in to temptation. He defeated it. He overcame it. In fact, because of Judas, Jesus becomes the victim of bribery and was sold out for pieces of silver. Two more things to consider about Jesus. Jesus lived in perfect obedience. His heart was pure. Jesus was perfect. He lived a sinless life. He was the incarnate Word in the flesh. He alone is the only one who lived out God's Word perfectly. He came not only to fulfill what the prophets said, but he never broke any one of the Ten Commandments. And finally, Jesus suffered at the hands of his enemies. Back to Isaiah chapter 53. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of suffering, familiar with pain, like one from whom people would hide their faces. Despised, he was held in low esteem. Surely he took our pain, he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, it says. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Like David, Jesus suffered, but even more. Jesus' lot in life was far greater. The experience of being rejected, crucified, suffering, and then resurrected was so that our sins would be forgiven, so that we would be at peace with God. And so how does this apply to us more specifically? In closing, I want to share with you some observations as a prison chaplain and some exchanges which are not personal, confidential, but hopefully it'll be helpful. As a chaplain, you get some inmates to visit chapel and they come from time to time. And there's this attitude, this prevailing attitude, I'm a victim of the system. I'm a victim of corrections. I'm a victim of the police force. I'm a victim of society. I'm the victim of the state government. I'm a victim of the church. I'm a victim of colonization. I'm a victim of racism. I'm a victim of prejudice. I'm a victim of discrimination. And while some, certainly not all of the above, might be true, but at the core of all of those statements is a problem. And this is what I point out to the inmates. You see, when they bring this sort of attitude to chapel, my response is always, shut up, sit down and listen. Because the only victim that ever lived and died and didn't deserve it, his name was Jesus. And if you get that right, then you will understand what the gospel is about. And what makes Jesus even more impressive is that he never complained about it. He went willingly to the cross. Now, if you want to vent, you go and talk to the rehab worker or the psychologist, but you don't come talk to the chaplain because you get the gospel in chapel here. The Bible is for you, but the Bible is not primarily about you. It's about God. It's about his holiness. It's about his love for us in Jesus Christ. Other general exchanges with inmates, like I said, not confidential. Inmates might say, you can't say that. My answer is yes, because it's what the Bible says. I can say whatever I want as long as it's in line with the Bible. But that's unloving. No, that's what God's love is. God loved us by giving us his son Jesus to die for our sins. But his love is so much for us. He doesn't want us to stay the same. It changes us. It transforms us. I want a reference letter from you for my upcoming court case. I don't do reference letters. I'm not interested in winning the judge's favour. What's most important for your life is to get yourself right with God, the ultimate supreme judge. I'm only coming to chapel if there are Tim Tams and hot chocolate. Well, would you like me to ask Jesus for a foot massage? When are we going to get our visits back? I want to see my family and my friends and my loved ones. I'd be far more concerned spending eternity in hell than being separated from your loved ones. Now, most people won't believe that that's the sort of exchanges that we have in jail. But like I said, it's easier to talk to people in jail about Jesus than it is on the street. And honestly, I don't think this is unique to jail life. Sadly, it can be the attitude, not just in society, but that's creeping into the church. I'm a victim. God owes me. Jesus is just an accessory. My butler, my personal assistant, my therapist. Jesus works around my schedule, my lifestyle, my choices. I have my needs, my wants, my agenda. And what I need Jesus to do is just to fit in there somewhere. I'm also shocked at how, including myself, I can't forget, that the only basis, the only reason, the foundation of our appeal to God is found in the finished work of Jesus. That's it. The gospel. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It is only because of the suffering servant named Jesus, God's perfect sacrifice for our sins, that we can be forgiven, that we can receive his righteousness, that we enjoy God's favor, the presence of his Holy Spirit in our life, and that we can look forward to a life in eternity. We want to be able to say what David says, but you can only say that if you have repented and put your faith in Jesus. That last verse in Psalm 17, as for me, I will be vindicated and will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. In closing, I just wanted to say, every day I drive past the cemetery to get to work. And when I do, and I meet some of the guys on the inside, some of them who are lifers, and I'd say to them, some of you will never ever get to see freedom again, and rightly so. You're a Christian, but that's how the justice system works on this side of heaven. The question is, when your freedom is gone here on earth, what more do you have to look forward to? What more can you see clearly? And the only way that you can make sense of this world and life in all eternity is to put your trust in Jesus, that you might be in God's presence forever. Not only because they're going to walk you out the gate, because they're going to carry you out the gate. And Jesus is the only one who's going to enable you to come to know and experience the lasting presence of God. I often say to the boys on the inside, there are lots of people on the other side of the wall who are dead people walking. Because they don't know the Jesus you know. They don't have the Jesus you have. You're more blessed and free in here when you have Jesus than they are out there. Because they're distracted. And they've rejected him. And you need to pray for them. Again, friends, if it weren't for Jesus, we wouldn't have a leg to stand on. There would be no access to God, no relationship with him, and we would not be able to be called his friends, rather his enemies, living in enmity towards him, unable to please and honor him, because that's what we once were. Let me finish with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, which says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.